All right, good. We're getting close to the end of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to have two chapters tonight, 47 and 48. Jeremiah 47 and 48, and we've closed the major narrative of the book, and now we have this kind of appendix of oracles against the neighbors of Judah, and this kind of the traditional adversaries and enemies of Israel. Last week, we dealt with Egypt. Of course, Egypt, was at first the place of refuge for, Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. And then, Egypt became the great oppressor and enslaver. And then for a long time after that, they were like an occasional ally and a source of temptation for Israel, to sort of trust in them instead of trusting in God. Egypt was a source of pagan influence. They had their false gods. So we saw last time, God had a plan for Egypt, if you want to call it that. But the plan at this time in history was an appropriate punishment at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And then just at the very end, is a little hint of future mercy to a chastised people. Okay, Jeremiah's prophecy about Egypt only has a little touch of that. But both Isaiah and Ezekiel have something very, very encouraging about the future of Egypt. But, it's the far-off future from their point of view. Maybe it's getting close now. We'll see. So tonight, we're going to talk first about the Philistines. Excuse me, chapter 47. So by this point in history, there's not much left of the Philistines. But they still apparently occupied a couple of... Okay, there were five historical Philistine cities, which are Gaza, Gath is where Goliath is from, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, so five Philistine cities. We're going to read here about Gaza and Ashkelon. Of course, Philistine is the origin of the name Palestine, okay, and of course, Gaza is still quote-unquote Palestine. Ashkelon exists today still as a city. It's currently in Israeli hands. But what we're talking about is the people that live along that sea coast, which is, if you look on the map today, it's still the same place, the Gaza Strip, they call it. Okay, but right there along the Mediterranean sea coast, it's the same people group, the same descendants that David dealt with and Samson dealt with, the Philistines. So here, what's in view, the thing being predicted. Last time I mentioned this major battle, the Battle of Carchemish, where the Egyptians were smashed to pieces by the Babylonians, and they had to retreat back to Egypt. And it seems on their way back home, they have to come down that coast. So either then or some other time near then, the Egyptians attacked and sacked the Philistines. So that's what verse 1 says, chapter 47. Is what's talking about, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh, not Nebuchadnezzar, but before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Okay, so like I said last time, the Lord gives these oracles in advance of the actual occurrence. Many times, you see the Lord predicting a thing or foretelling a thing. So this word of the Lord came before Pharaoh attacked. So let's have a look. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, like flood waters, which are devastating, right? Flood waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land of the Philistines, and all that is in it, the city of Gaza, and those who dwell within it. Then the men shall cry out, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Okay, war is coming. At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, war horses, at the rushing of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers, get this, right? The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. Okay, they're just going to run for it. Okay? You're going to leave even your kids behind, right? The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage, right? Astounding. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. So it sounds like Philistines and Tyre and Sidon were allies of some kind. And so, they're going to cut them off. And the Lord's going to give Tyre and Sidon to Nebuchadnezzar also. For the Lord shall, not the Babylonians, but the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. So if you go back to your table of nations in Genesis 10, you see that Kaphtor is probably the Nile Delta. You know, they may be very distant descendants of the Hamites, the Egyptians. Or alternately, some people think that the Philistines came from Crete originally when they like settled in that place, which might make them of Greek descent. Okay, but anyway, according to Genesis, sounds like they're Hamites. So here, you know, there's this attack of the Egyptians on Philistia, but that is a premonition of a greater destruction that's to come, that will come at the hand of the Chaldeans in Babylon. Okay, flooding over the whole region, and you know, you get the sense of here's the Euphrates River. It's just overflow. You know, it overfloods its banks and destroys everything. So verse 5 says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? So the baldness, you know, either shaving your head or pulling out your hair, and then the cutting yourself, these are signs of grief among the pagans. You know, you would do this if you're mourning. How long will you cut yourself? And then this curious verse, O you sword of the Lord, right, your sword of Jehovah, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. Here's the response. But how can it be quiet, seeing that the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore, okay, that Gaza Strip? There he has appointed it. Okay, this is the sword of the Lord. You know, we said last time, of course, we said it many times, the God of Israel is the God of all the nations. You know, they have their other gods, but they're not God. There is only the one God. And so here the time has come for like a final punishment on the Philistine cities. And you can't help but see some kind of a parallel with the Gaza region still today, you know, whose inhabitants continue to menace and murder Israelis. And, you know, now what's happening is, you know, Israel is fighting them as she sees fit. But someday the Lord is going to put some kind of final end to that conflict. And really, it could be a destructive thing like this. You know, I know there must be some, at least a few people in Gaza who, you know, are not involved in the hatred and the, you know, people who want peace. And I know there are some Christians there, you know, somebody wants, you know, is worshiping the Lord and is praying for their, you know, their lost countrymen, and the Almighty knows who's who. But the Psalm says, Psalm 46 says that God will make war to cease to the ends of the earth. He will break the bow and shatter the spear. Okay, so someday, you know, we look forward to the Lord, you know, by one means or another. The Lord alone will be exalted among the nations, even among the Palestinians, and the God that they currently worship, which is a false God, you know, and they wage war in his name, someday he'll be all forgotten, and, you know, he'll just be obliterated from, you know, from human knowledge. He'll be blotted out. Anyway, in context, you know, we're looking at, you know, all of these chapters have to do with the ascendancy of Nebuchadnezzar and how he's basically taking over, you know, flooding over the whole world. And nothing is going to be able to stop him. He's the sword of the Lord, or Babylon is. Or later on it'll say in chapter 51, I think, you know, God will call him his war hammer or his battle axe. You know, he is God's weapon. How long until you cease, right? How long until you're quiet? Well, it says he can't be quiet because God has given him a charge. And like I said before, Babylon is part of God's plan. Okay, the future Babylon that, you know, is going to spread over the world and compel people to, you know, worship this false image or whatever, or else. That is, you know, you see God has set it in advance. This is part of his plan, and through that plan, he's going to establish his own kingdom. Okay, so, you know, in some way, you know, that's why we have that's why the New Testament Babylon is called Babylon, because the Old Testament Babylon set the example. So, you know, you have a point of reference. What does Babylon mean? You can look in the Old Testament and see what kind of thing we should expect. Okay, and it looks like the future Babylon will have the same sort of task to, you know, to dominate and crush and overwhelm. Okay, but then, as we just wait till we get to chapter 50, you know, it will itself be overthrown in disgrace. So that's it for the Philistines. So let's move on to chapter 48. Okay, so here's another kingdom that's going to fall to the Chaldeans. Verse 1 says, against Moab. So where's Moab? It's on the other side of the Jordan River / Dead Sea, right on the east side. So, you know, Moab is the descendants of Lot. They're very distantly related to the Israelites. Of course, everybody's distantly related. But Moab participated in the attacks of Babylon against Judah. And, you know, they're opportunists. You know, it's they have a chance now to come and steal, kill, and destroy and plunder the Judahites. So now we have God pronouncing judgment on them, which also will happen by Nebuchadnezzar. So if you've studied your Bible some, you will recognize that some of this chapter comes from or is duplicate of Isaiah 15 and 16. You have some similar passages. Okay, Isaiah was prophesying about the Assyrians coming to plunder Moab. Jeremiah's, you know, using the same language to talk about Babylon coming to plunder Moab. Both prophets say that Moab is exceedingly proud. Okay, exceedingly proud. You know, full of spite and hatred toward Israel. Therefore, the Lord is going to strike down Moab until she humbles herself. Okay, six things the Lord hates. You know, seven are an abomination. All of those seven, if you read that passage of Proverbs, have to do with pride, right? To the pride and hatred. All right, here's the oracle. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, all these proper names you're going to see, they're the names of villages or cities. Woe to Nebo, right? Remember in Mount Nebo, that's in Moab, that's where Moses died, right? Before, it's on the other side of the Jordan, right? Woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold, or maybe it's a place name, Mizgab. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they, that is the invaders, would be the Chaldeans, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madman, and that's not the English word, that's the name of a city. Okay, the sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying, weeping, right, screaming, shall be heard from Horonaim. Like, help, help, right, plundering and great destruction. Right, here they come. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. So you kind of think of people sort of, you know, refugees like running along the road, like going up the mountain pass, I guess. In the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Okay, think of, you know, the sort of wailing and weeping that you get when there's, you know, destruction in a war. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. Okay, a juniper is a bush that grows out in the desert. You know, it just ekes out an existence out there, you know, by itself. So that's like, that's what you're going to be. You're going to live out in the desert and, you know, like among the scrub brushes. Okay, be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Okay, think about how many nations God could say this to today. You know, because you have trusted in your own strength and your treasures, right, you also are going to be thrown down, overthrown. And Chemosh, that's their god, he shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Right? He can't save you, he's useless. Right? The true God brings shame upon the people who worship false gods. Okay, proves that false gods can't save anybody. So in the Egyptian chapter, we, you know, talked about their god, Ammon. Okay, and all the false religions that are in the world today are going to someday be very plainly proved useless. Verse 8, the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. Okay, so there's the city, then there's the valley. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. So the whole country, city, valley, and plain. Okay, the Lord decides when's the time for a nation to rise or fall. And really, this is, I think, the end as far as the traceability of Moab in history. You know, if you look up the history of Moab on the internet or somewhere, it's like, I don't really know what happened to them after this. They just sort of dispersed. Okay, everybody either fled for their life or was taken captive. Verse 9, give wings to Moab, right? Help her get away, that she may flee and get away. For her cities shall be desolate without anybody to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Okay, it's the work of the Lord right now is to do judgment on Moab. And he says, cursed is he who does the work half-heartedly. Okay, I want them destroyed. Okay, the Lord appointed the sword against Moab, so let it be done diligently. Scary verse. All right, 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs or his lees. So I don't know how many of you are familiar with the winemaking process, probably not too many people, but like this is something from the winemaking process that, you know, you fill the bottle and you let it sit, you know, like, I forget which way. I don't make wine. Anyway, you let it sit either, you know, with the bottom up or the bottom, with the bottom down, I guess. You let it sit, and that's how it ages. Okay, it's settled, and the lees or the dregs are what settles to the bottom, but you don't mess with it. Okay, and the idea is it just sits there and gets, you know, improves with age, gets richer. Okay, he has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Right? You don't mix it up. Nor has he gone into captivity. He's just been allowed to, you know, have his own territory and sit there and get richer. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent, you know, aroma, how people smell the wine, you know, has not changed. Okay, so Moab has, like, very high regard for themselves. They're rich, they're undisturbed, untouchable. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him, okay, literally the word is tippers, wine workers, who will tip him over, empty his vessels, and break the bottles. So, you know, I thought of, and I think of it often, you know, like the French Revolution that had this very, you know, aloof aristocracy. You know, they never, you know, wanted to associate with the people. All they were is, you know, overindulgent and debauched, and, you know, they're set in their ways. And, you know, same thing with the end of the Roman Empire. It just became so bloated and fat, and, like, you know, the Lord sent in whatever, the Visigoths or whoever it was, and the Huns, and just, you know, overthrew the whole thing. That's what happened with the Russian Revolution, you know, when the communists murdered the royal family. Okay, you know, just this aristocracy that's just, you know, bloated and self-satisfied. Okay, the Lord says, I'm going to send you tippers to tip you over and drain you out. You know, here come the hordes. The Chaldeans are coming to, like, rampage through your wine cellar. Okay, and like the modern, right, our own generation has this, and, you know, the very upper class, you know, people who live their whole lives undisturbed, and, you know, private jets and castles and mansions and limousines and, you know, the fashion shows, and, you know, they're so proud of themselves. So that's what's, you know, that's, you never had to, you never had to beg for a meal, you never had to scrimp or save, you know, it's just kind of a whole proud culture, subculture. Like, it's going to get shaken up and, you know, dumped out. You see that as, you know, the disturbances at the end of the age come. So that happens in war. You know, those are the people that are the targets. You know, that's where you go, and, you know, if you're a soldier, you go, think about the Civil War. You know, you went and plundered the plantations and so on. You know, that's those who are very superior in their own mind get humiliated. Okay, so you have a rich target. Here comes the Chaldean army to swallow it up. Okay, that's what that image is about. 13 says, Moab shall be ashamed of their god, Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Okay, remember they had a golden calf in a couple places, one at Dan, one at Bethel. Okay, your fake god can't save you, and you're going to be ashamed that you worship this fake god. So, whether you're a Moabite or whether you're an Israelite, right, you'll be ashamed that you ever worshipped a lie. How can you say, we are mighty, right? Why do you brag? We are mighty and strong men for the war. Moab is plundered and has gone up, has fled from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter. We had this phrase in the last chapter, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. That same phrase was in the chapter about Egypt. Who's the king of the world? It's not the Pharaoh. It's not the king of Moab. There's one king of the world. And this is what he says, and Jehovah of hosts is the king. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes speedily, quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, all you who know his name, and say, how the strong staff, right, the scepter of the king's scepter, is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, one of their cities, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. Okay, you've known nothing but riches all your life, now you're going to know poverty. For the plunderer of Moab has come against you and has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who is fleeing and her who escapes. Say, what happened? What's happened? Right, here come all these refugees, right? What happened? What happened? The answer is Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Spread the news, right? Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. Judgment has come upon the plain country, on Holon and Jaza and Mephaeth and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim, on Kiriathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, on Kariath and Basra, all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn, the strength of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Okay, the Lord's taking vengeance for his own namesake, not just because he hates Moab, but because they're the enemies of the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit and shall also be in derision. Right, because that's the most pathetic thing you see, somebody who's so drunk that they throw up and pass out. Right, right. Make him drunk. He exalted himself against the Lord. Was not Israel a derision to you? Right, how you hated them, right? How you called them subhumans and so on. Okay, was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? Whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. Okay, and I've wondered this at several times in my life. You know, why is Israel singled out in this way that seemed to be like hated more than any other people in the world is hated, and you know, I have never understood what is the source of this animosity other than something spiritual. I mean, like it says here, is he a thief? You know, if a man is a criminal, then blame him for his crime. But if you hate him just because of his bloodline, I don't get that. You know, you just hate them because they're Jews? I don't understand that. And I don't know, I guess I'm just not that way. But, you know, to hate people because they're Jews doesn't make sense, but of course you've seen it many times through history. Okay, was he a derision to you? You will become a derision. Going on, 28, you who dwell in Moab, leave your cities and dwell in the caves, right? Dwell in the right in the wilderness, in the rock. Be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Okay, that'll be you living in a cave. Actually, I'm just remembering that's where Moab was born, in a cave. Remember when Lot and his two daughters went out and lived in a cave? We have heard the pride of Moab. Oh, this is part of from Isaiah. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. We have heard of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Okay, so I think of all the Muslim hate and anger, and the Lord would say the same thing. This isn't right. And the way they lie to their children, you know, little Arab children, little Muslim children grow up hearing that, you know, Jews drink blood and, you know, Jews eat babies and things like that. And, you know, all of this college activism that's going on now in the world that's, you know, pro-Palestinian and anti-Israel. Okay, a lot of it's just lies and propaganda. Well, the Lord sees, right? The Lord says, I see your wrath, right? But it is not right, and your lies make nothing right. Okay, one of the things the Lord hates is a lying tongue, right? So there's going to be a price to pay. But now here in 31, like there's a big shift in the emotion. Okay, it's pretty intense so far. 31 says, therefore I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Haris. O vine of Sibma. So I guess Sibma is a place where they grow grapes for wine. Okay, O vine of Sibma, I will now weep for you with the weeping, like the weeping over Jazer. Must be another plundered place. Your plants, your vines, right, have extended, gone over the sea, and they reach to Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit, and your vint, you know, around here now, how they have all these grape fields, you know, imagine if the army came and, you know, just, they're going to take it all for themselves, right, or burn it, right? The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage, and joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused the wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread the grapes with joyous shouting, right? Not joyous shouting. Like that's the big, like, you know, happy time of the year. They're bringing in the grapes, they're treading the wine, they're laying up their wine for the future. And, you know, this is not going to happen. You're going to be crying instead of shouting in joy. You know, there's going to be shouting, just not happy shouting. So, you know, here's the prophet pronouncing their doom, but that doesn't mean he's not emotionally moved by it. Okay, so just like the Bible says, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it's hard really for a good man to not feel emotional over the ruin and spoil of a nation that, you know, it had to come to this. Okay, so here's, you know, the fact that the Lord is going to punish the world for its sin, it's a necessary thing, but it's a terrible thing. And, you know, even when the Lord is wrathful, even in his anger, he's not just angry, he's also grieved. You know, all this waste and loss and what could have been, and, you know, that it has to happen, though, in order for the new thing to come into being. So you see, it's very emotionally complicated. 34, from the cry of Heshbon to Eleala and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim, and then probably the next phrase is the name of a place, not literally a three-year-old heifer, but the name of a place called Eglat Shalishia. For the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who, any religious action, okay, the one who offers sacrifices in high places and burn incense to his God, right? I'm going to empty the place out. Therefore, my heart shall wail, like mournfully, right? Wail like flutes for Moab, and like a flute, my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Haris. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. Every head shall be, right, shaved bald, every beard clipped off, right? On all the hands shall be cuts, and on all the loins sackcloth, right? Everybody's mourning. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like, right, a clay jar smash, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. I don't want this anymore. I throw it out and it breaks. So, like, look how long this prophecy is. And, you know, you have to wonder, like, why does the Lord spend so much time on Moab, you know, and so much emotion? You know, it's not even a country anymore, you know. It's almost like, you know, to us, these people only exist on paper. Why keep going on and on about them? But it's not like they're nobody, you know. It's not like they're just sort of faceless people whose lives were meaningless. And, you know, yes, as a nation, they incurred the wrath of God. But it's like God regrets the necessity of having to destroy their nation so thoroughly, though. I mean, look at it. How many times it says all, you know, all the streets, all the every head, you know, all the housetops, all the towns, no one shall escape. And, you know, like I said, it's emotionally complicated. And I hesitate to say this, but you almost see God like struggling with himself to do it, you know, which I'm sure he's decisive. You know, he doesn't have to make up his mind, but, you know, it just seems he's very reluctant to send such a severe punishment and only does it because a greater necessity compels him to do it. Okay, so he says, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, I don't want to do this, but I must. You know, it's interesting how you get to know God through some of these obscure oracles. You know, how many times have you read a chapter like this? You know, you don't often study these passages of the Bible, but you discover some fascinating dimensions of God's character if you take the time to sort of look over these and read the emotions. Okay, you learn about God's motives and his mind, and it does feel like, you know, he's wearing his heart on his sleeve here. And I think this is what Peter is getting at when he says that the Lord isn't willing that any should perish, right? Peter says he is long-suffering, not wishing to destroy anyone. He would rather have all men come to repentance. And, you know, people say, why is God so slow? You know, why does he keep letting the world go on this way? Peter says he's not being slow. He just is very reluctant to destroy unless it becomes absolutely necessary. Okay, even these people like here who have exalted themselves against the Lord, you know, they're settled on their lees, you know, they're very self-satisfied and arrogant. Why doesn't he just obliterate Palestine and Gaza and Iran? You know, well, that would not make him happy to do that. It would pain him to do it. And, you know, dealing with sinners is an emotionally complicated business. You know, in my mind, it's too simplistic to just hate people, even if their conduct is hateful. But on the other hand, you can't accept them either, you know, and you can't just pretend their sins aren't sins. So I think of, you know, these overindulgent lifestyles now that, you know, they're offensive, even hateful, you know, queer activists and trans activists and all of, you know, I can't accept that. Okay, that goes against God, right? It is not acceptable. But, you know, you feel the Spirit restraining you from saying, I just wish they would all go to hell. That's not my wish. Okay, what you're doing is arrogant and it's wrong and it's harmful and it has to stop. It's not acceptable. But it would be better if you stopped it and turned to the Lord rather than making the Lord stop you. Right, the Lord force you to stop and destroy you. It would be better if things didn't come to that turn. Okay, so there's a lot of wickedness in the world. You know, things are rotten, and people are arrogant. Right, like it says in the Bible, things the Lord hates. And some people are just far too quick to say, well, you just have to accept everybody as they are. Now it's at the point where they want you to feel sorry for human traffickers. And, you know, drug cartel members and guys with rocket launchers, you're supposed to feel sorry for them. That's not how you deal with sinners, okay, to just sort of brush aside the sin and say, well, you have to accept everybody, you know. You know, like, oh, you walked out on your family? Well, you can still be my friend. Let's go bowling, you know. A gangbanger mugged a woman and broke her jaw and stole her car. And the judge says, well, that's okay. We know he had a tough childhood. You know, let's go easy on him. That's foolishness, right? That can't stand. And like the Lord says, the punishment is coming for those things. But on the other hand, you can't be like 100% like cast iron dead set against, you know, is there no possibility of redemption? Is there no hope for a future? Is there, you know, there's no possibility of renewal? Okay, if even God, you know, his heart is wrung with grief, then let's not the people who claim to be his people, let's not ourselves be so like remorseless and hasty and, you know, just say, I just wish they would all die. Not letting them all off the hook. Okay, it's not just, oh, we'll just forget it. You know, we're all sinners, you know, just, okay. I'm saying it's emotionally complicated. Like, even if somebody deserves shame and condemnation, it's still true that Christ's death would have covered that sin if the person had turned to Christ, and will cover it if they do. And, you know, sometimes it is the ruin that falls upon a person that's the deciding thing that actually gets them to turn. So on that note, wrap up the chapter 39. Okay, they shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her, right, an object of scorn. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like a predator, an eagle, right, coming down to take and kill, and spread his wings over Moab, that'll be Nebuchadnezzar. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, taken off guard. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Okay, if you ever delivered a baby without anesthesia, you can imagine the screaming, the pain. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear, three things, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. So you're not escaping. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled, here's a place where they thought they were going to be safe, right? Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. Okay, they got there, they're beat, they thought they would be safe there. But, and this is curious, this comes out of Numbers, two lines here. A fire shall come out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon. Remember King Sihon, the king of the city of Heshbon. And that fire shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Okay, that second line is from Balaam, and it's a prophecy that's ultimately about Christ. And we sometimes refer to it at Christmas time, that a star shall come out of Jacob, and the back half of that is, and he shall batter the brow of Moab. Okay, but here it's about Nebuchadnezzar, who's like God's other servant. So, you know, God has this score to settle with Moab, and they will not escape. And, you know, they flee, they get to a place, but they're going to be caught and devoured. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. That's also from Numbers. In the incident in the book of Numbers, the Moabites had been conquered by King Sihon. Here we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar. And like I said, we're talking about it being emotionally not so simple, but the Lord is coming to settle the score with the nations, and woe to the nations that exalt themselves against him. And then here's this again, right? The Lord just persistently giving a little bit of hope right at the very end. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab, or here ends the judgment of Moab. Okay, long prophecy. You know, what is a nation supposed to take away from this? Is there anyone among the sinners who are going to learn the lessons and humble themselves? Do you have to wait until the Lord actually comes and demolishes your nation? Like, if a nation should fall, so look at what's happened in Gaza since they provoked Israel to destroy them. You know, is there anyone in, like, Gaza or in Yemen or in Iraq or, you know, is there anyone in the aftermath of this demolition who is going to turn away from their false god and, you know, be ashamed of their false god and acknowledge and worship the king, right, the king of the world, the Lord of hosts? Okay, so the Bible says, you know, let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and turn to the Lord, because he will have mercy on him, right? Turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, okay? If there's going to be any hope for the latter days, people have to fear God and depart from evil, okay? If you exalt yourself, that's the sin here. If you exalt yourself, God is going to humble you. It'd be better for you to humble yourself than to make the Lord do it for you. So I think that's a lesson to take away from here. Frightening stuff. But it's the same God who issued this oracle is the same God that we serve, and the God who still oversees and governs all the nations of the world. So let them beware and fear God. Okay, good. Thanks for your patience. Let us pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, blessed be your name. You are indeed the King, Jehovah of hosts. You are the King of the heavenly armies, and we know, Lord, that you will conquer. You will establish your rule and your righteousness in the world. We know and acknowledge that you hate sin. It's not just a little oops. Sin is an offense against God, and it is offense against your purity, and especially when people sin against you with a high hand. It's clear, Lord, that we deserve your wrath. So we thank you, Father, for being very, very patient with us. You know that we're weak and made out of dust, and we are foolish and ignorant. So thank you again for your word that gives us the knowledge that we need to correct our ways. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you give to those who trust Jesus. Please, Father, help us to walk with you in every way, to do what's pleasing in your sight. As Paul shared, Lord, that we all know the Lord doesn't listen to sinners, but whoever does his will, the Lord is with him. So we pray that you'll be with us and make us mindful, Father, always to do your will. Thank you for pardoning our sins and giving us new life in Jesus. I pray in his name, amen.